All right, guys. It's good to be back. Honduras was awesome. It is definitely good to be back. We are going to start a new series tonight, and it'll probably run most of the summer, if not the whole summer. And so tonight is really an intro lesson. It's probably a little more teaching than preaching necessarily here. And we're going to do a study on the 12, or the 12 minor prophets. Not the 12 disciples, not the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 minor prophets. The reason why I thought we would do a study on the 12 minor prophets is that I think you guys probably don't know who half the 12 minor prophets are. Now, you might know their names, because you guys have to memorize, you know, chronologically and all that kind of stuff. But how much do we really know about Nahum and Habakkuk and people like that? You know, probably not much. You know, Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and that's probably about the extent of it, you know? So I thought it would be a good time, and this is not going to be a series where we go through every single verse of every book, right? We're going to look at this as a whole, the 12 minor prophets as a whole, and we're going to kind of give you an overview. So every week we'll take a new prophet. We might even take 2 weeks for some and kind of give you an idea of what they were prophesying about, the messianic stuff that some of these guys were prophesying about. Because I think we're all very familiar maybe with stories in Isaiah, with stories in Daniel, in Jeremiah. I don't know that we're so familiar with these minor prophets. And remember, it's not minor because they're less important. It's minor because the books are shorter. Okay, so that's the idea. So tonight, as the intro, we're going to do an intro to prophecy, kind of figure out what a prophet is, what prophecy is, what the Bible tells us about that, and then a little background information on the 12. And then next week we'll get started with the actual prophets. So I figured the first question would be is, what is a prophet? You know, we kind of need to know what a prophet is. Right? And a dictionary definition is, a prophet is one who is divinely inspired to communicate God's will to his people and to disclose the future to them. So a prophet doesn't act on his own. You know, a prophet doesn't just grow up and decide to be a prophet when he grows up. That's not how it works. It's always a divinely inspired office. The primary idea of a prophet is a declarer, an announcer, one who utters communication. So the idea of the prophet is he is going to tell you truth. He is going to speak what God tells him, and he is going to declare that truth. That doesn't mean he tries to necessarily put his own spin on anything. You know, he's not like a preacher necessarily. God gives him the word, he gives it to you, and you don't really have to like it. He's just going to tell you no matter what. And if you know anything about some of the prophets, a lot of them have to deliver bad news most of the time, and a lot of them are not real well liked. You know, Jeremiah talks about it all the time. Like, why do I got to keep telling these people? They're not listening, and they hate me when I tell them this stuff. But he keeps going, and he keeps going, and he keeps going. He even says, I can't help but talk because God put it in my mouth. You know, so same sort of thing with these other prophets. So there's right prophecy, there's wrong prophecy. Right, the prophecy, we don't see prophets until when in Israel's history? When do we start seeing prophets? Okay, on a large scale, yeah, after the judges, and during the kingdom period, right? Okay, during the kingdom period is when we first see it. Now, we could say that Moses had some prophetical kind of things going on. We see Samuel as a prophet priest. We'll talk about him in a minute. But a misnomer or a miscommunication here would be that prophets... We're kind of a new invention of the kingdom period. That's not exactly true. Right? We don't see them on a large scale until then, but that doesn't mean God didn't know that there were going to be prophets or that other people didn't have prophetic offices. Okay? The law accounted for these prophets of God. If we go back to the Pentateuch, we'll see about prophets. Israelites, and the main reason why is because God wanted to tell the Israelites, all right, there's good prophecy and there's bad prophecy. There are prophets of God that are going to come and speak to you. Moses serves that function in a certain way. But then he also tells the Israelites, don't mess with all these fake guys out here, all these fake people that say they can tell you the future, all these witches, all these diviners, all these fortune tellers. Stay away from them. So there's real prophecy that I'm going to give you. These people are going to pretend to give you prophecy. So don't believe in their prophecy, no matter how impressive they can make it sound. That's the reason why we get an introduction to the prophets early on. And Moses gives the promise of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15. Are we familiar with that verse? We should be if we're not. Okay. Does that verse ring any bells? Deuteronomy 18:15. Anyone? It should. This is a very important verse as far as messianic prophecy goes, right? Hey, look what it says, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Now, who's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus. Okay, so we get the idea from Deuteronomy 18. It is a messianic promise, and God is going to raise up a prophet from Israel, from one of the tribes that's like Moses, and he's going to come up, and people are going to come to him, and they're going to listen to him. So we see that as a messianic prophecy, but there's more to it than that. There's a reference to prophets here as well that we need to pay attention to. It does refer to the Messiah, but it doesn't exclude a reference to a succession of prophets between Moses and Christ that run parallel to the kingdom of Israel. So what we've got is, I'm going to give you an ultimate prophet that's going to come one day, and you're going to listen to the truth from him. But in the meantime, there are going to be more prophets coming, and more prophets are going to give you the word of God. And so there'll always be a succession of prophets. Just like there was a succession of kings, just like there was a succession of priests, there's going to be a succession of prophets. Does that make sense? Okay, so the scriptures don't represent an unbroken series of prophets, each inducted into office by his predecessor. See, this is the difference with the office of prophecy. Why wouldn't you just have one prophet, and then his son could be the prophet, and then his son could be the prophet, and then his son could be the prophet? Why do you think God didn't do it that way? Why not make it a family line? Because isn't it that way with the priests a little bit? Don't you have to be from a certain line to be a Levitical priest? Hey, that's not the case with prophets. Why do you think he doesn't do it that way? Any thoughts? I know it's summertime, but y'all can think a little bit. What was that? Okay, yeah, because if it starts getting passed down like a kingship does, what starts happening to the kingdom when we look at the Old Testament? Yeah, the kingdom doesn't stay very strong, does it? Because there's no guarantee that the son of that guy is going to be a righteous guy. We see that with the kings, right? There'll be a good king, and then he'll have a son, and the son's like a total jerk, right? And then he'll have three more jerks before we get a good king. You know, we go through the Old Testament, most of them are jerks. All right, so if we were to create the prophets in the same way, well, we'd kind of create this faulty sort of line, because there's no guarantee that the son of a righteous father is going to be a righteous man. So that's not the way the prophets run. It's not like that. And we see that when Samuel comes on the scene, because when Samuel comes on, what is the situation in Israel as far as the priests go? What do we hear about at the beginning of 1 Samuel? Anybody heard of Eli? What's going on with Eli and his sons? Yeah, his sons are the jerks we were just talking about. Right? His sons are the ones. Eli's trying to do a good job. His sons are supposed to inherit the priesthood, right? But his sons are terrible. They're cheats, they're liars, they're blasphemers, and it's not going to work. So that's when Samuel comes on the scene, and he's going to end up being a prophet priest, and we'll talk about him in a second. So between, let's see, where was I? Except for Joshua and Elisha, okay, because who does Joshua get his authority from? Other than God, obviously. Who gives Joshua the mantle? Moses does. Who gives Elisha the power? Elijah. So other than those two instances, we never see one prophet passing on his prophetic gift to another. We don't see one prophet saying, all right, I'm going to die, you're going to take over my job. That only happens twice, Moses and Elijah. Right? Probably two pretty important people we need to know about. So prophets are described as deriving their prophetic office immediately from God. God came to each one of the prophets individually and said, you're going to speak for me. Or you can probably think back on some of the other prophets that you're familiar with, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel maybe, and you can remember at the beginning of all those books you'll hear about these major commissions from God where they have these visions. Are you familiar with Isaiah's vision? What did Isaiah see? He's in the temple. What does he see? Lord on the throne. Cherubims flying everywhere, his robe fills the entire temple, right? Right. You get visions like that. Ezekiel sees all kinds of crazy creatures and whatnot, right? With faces and talons and wings and all kinds of stuff, right? What was that, August? More crazy stuff. But that's when you see these commissions from God. God comes directly to the prophets and tells them, you're going to be a prophet. Right? He doesn't put him through like a job interview. Do you want this? Do you think, can we negotiate a price? He comes to him and he says, you're going to be my prophet. And that's what it is. So it's more important than something. You know, if a priest passed down to another priest, that would be honorable. I mean, that would be a big honor to inherit that. But to be called on individually by God, that's a whole nother level of, like, that's like 3 gold stars, right? That's like major stuff. So it's not a commission from another, it's a commission from God. That's an important thing to remember about prophets. So from the days of Joshua to Eli, there was no open vision, according to 1 Samuel 3:1. That means God wasn't really talking to people very much. There was not much prophecy going on between Joshua and when we pick up Eli in 1 Samuel. Not much communication. Right? For the during the time of the judges, the priesthood, which was originally the instrument through which Israel was taught and governed in spiritual things, had sadly degenerated. What does degenerated mean? It had gotten worse and worse and lazy and slack and corrupt. It had fallen apart. Right? That was one of my favorite words when I was younger. Degenerate was one of my favorite words. I used to call people degenerates and they didn't even know I was insulting them. It's great. So you can use that maybe in a good way, loving way, as you love your brother. So people were no longer affected by the priesthood. They were not drawn to the temple. They were getting lazy. They were getting slack. They were not loving the process of serving their God. And so they needed warnings. They needed exhortations. What's an exhortation? What? Not necessarily punishment. If I exhort you to do something, what am I doing? Yeah. I'm strongly encouraging you to do something. Right? I am pleading with you. You need to do this. Right? So they need warnings. They need exhortations. They need encouragement. That were a little less subtle. And if you know anything about prophets, prophets were usually anything but subtle. They usually got right in your face and told you exactly what you maybe didn't want to hear, but what God needed you to hear. So under these new circumstances, this new moral power comes in, and that's the prophetic order. So right around, if we use Samuel as our kicking off point for this prophetic ministry as we think about it in the Old Testament. Okay, so Samuel's our first prophet priest, a little bit of a picture of Christ as well, because Christ takes on those roles as well as being a king. Samuel was a Levite. He was the instrument used at once for effecting a reform in the priestly order and for giving the prophets a position of importance that they had never before held. So he reforms the priesthood and he starts helping out prophets and he starts doing some prophecy stuff as well. Right, now remember Samuel, we know him. Why? What's the first thing you think of when you think Samuel? Hey, what did he do? Y'all are kind of slow tonight. Okay, he anoints Saul. He anoints David. Right? He is the spiritual. Remember, God calls him when he's a kid. You know, when he's in the and he runs over to Eli and thinks Eli's calling him, but Eli goes, you know what? Go back and lay down and listen because God's talking to you. Samuel is the spiritual authority in Israel. So he's anointing kings. He is prophesying. He's preaching. He's doing temple duties. He does all this kind of stuff. So he is kind of our kickoff point for all this prophecy. We don't need to look at this and go, oh, well, Samuel invented prophets. Samuel needed help. He was mad about what was going on. So he went out and rounded up a bunch of prophets and got them to go preach to people. No, that's not what happened. Right? Samuel was the first one. He didn't choose. God chose. So we can't just attribute this to Samuel rallying the troops for a prophecy kind of mission. Right? It's not a new idea. The beginnings of the prophetic order are found in the law as given to the Israelites by Moses. If you go back and look through Deuteronomy, one of the verses we looked at was 18:15. If you look at 13:1, 18:18, 18:20-22, you'll see verses about prophets that are going to be coming and speaking about the Lord. Right? They were not yet developed because there was not yet a demand for them. It was a progressive bit of revelation. Right? So, the thing about prophets is you will never find two prophets that are the same. You know, with the priests were, for the most part, very, very similar. All the priests came from the same tribe. If you were a priest serving in a temple, you did the exact same services at one temple as the guy in the other town did at his temple. It was a process. It's, you know, you read through the Old Testament. You can read through Leviticus. You can read through Numbers. You can read through all that sacrificial stuff. And every priest did all the sacrifices, at least they were supposed to, exactly the same. They wore the exact same outfit. They took the same amount of time, no matter where you were. Prophets were not like that. Prophets are very unique people. So there's no uniform, rigid law for a prophet. Prophet doesn't have to come from one specific tribe. Prophet doesn't have to be in a certain socioeconomic class. Prophets can literally be from anywhere, right? And that can change depending on the circumstances. If you ever look up the background of some of these prophets, and we'll study them over the summer as we look at all of them, you'll see that they are all from very different areas. Okay? So sometimes they lived in poverty. Why did they live in poverty? Well, sometimes they were being persecuted. Why was Elijah in poverty? Why was Elijah in poverty most of the time? What was going on in his life? Yeah, they were literally trying to kill him everywhere he went, right? So you have to hide out in caves when people are trying to kill you. So you live in a certain kind of poverty. Others would live in poverty because, like Jeremiah, for example, they really don't like it when Jeremiah comes and prophesies. Whereas if you look at guys like Jonah, you know, Jonah is actually fairly popular in a lot of ways. When he starts to prophesy, people like Jonah a little bit, so he's not living in the same amount of poverty that maybe others do. So it's very different depending on where they're coming from and what their mission is. It's probable that the author of Hebrews, we covered this last week if you were here on Sunday night, Pastor Sean preached through these verses, right? He's talking about the sufferings and the hardships of the prophets. Remember in about Hebrews 11, 33-34, it talks about the prophets, and now we see the hardships. He's probably talking about that. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, guys whose lives were in danger because they were prophesying the word of the Lord. The persecution and consequent suffering did not arise from opposition from them as a distinct class. It's not that people dislike prophets. It wasn't like a prophet racism. You know, it's not like they just, well, we don't like prophets where we come from. No, it wasn't like that. It was the fact that people were so sinful and so depraved that when the word of God came, how do you think it made them feel? You know, it's just like anybody else that you see. If you're ever around somebody that that is kind of loving the sin, you might experience this. You may have experienced it already. But if you are living like you're supposed to, sometimes if you have a friend that's not, they won't want to hang out with you as much because they feel convicted when you're around. You know, and there are times when you may lose friends in that capacity because they'll just kind of stop. My best friend, the guy who was best man at my wedding, is exactly that. He just kind of doesn't call as much. You know, he doesn't like to hang out as much. And so it's kind of sad, but I really think that's the reason why. So it's not because they're unsociable, which some of them were. It's not because they lived an ascetic lifestyle. What does ascetic mean? It's a good word to know. John the Baptist was an ascetic. What do you think it means? It could be traveling. There's more to it than that. Ascetic. What do you think of with John the Baptist about the way he lived? Yeah, lived out in the middle of nowhere, right? Isolated themselves from the rest of society, ate a very specific diet. Those guys were Essenes, so they had hair, Nazirite vows, all that kind of stuff. But an ascetic mode means you deprive yourself of just about everything. So you live a very basic, monastic kind of lifestyle. And so that a lot of these prophets were like that. And if a guy's like that, that's probably pretty hard to relate to, don't you think? You know, it's probably hard to call that guy up and, like, hang out with him because he's always up in the cave praying and stuff. And, you know, he's not real sociable. He's concentrating on God's work. And so it wasn't that made people mad. They allowed people to do that kind of thing. It was opposition to the ministry. They didn't want to hear the truth. People don't like getting called out on their sin. You know, none of us really like getting called out on our sin. It's a good thing for us. Doesn't mean we like it all the time. So the prophets had a practical office to discharge. They had a specific job. It was their commission to show the people of God their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Their whole idea was, think about that. This is your job. God comes to you and he gives you a job and he says, not only are you going to go and preach, you know, because, you know, there's some things that we get to get up here and preach and, you know, it's kind of fun sometimes, right? But there are other messages that are a little bit tough to preach and messages that are tough to hear. Well, imagine if the job is you're going to go and you're going to prophesy to people and they are going to hate you. They're going to hate your message. It's going to be absolutely true. It's going to hit them right in the heart. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to disrespect you and they're going to hate you. That's your job. Go do it. That's what these prophets got laid out in front of them. Right? They were basically the pastors and the ministers of the people of God at this point in time in history. Right? It was their duty to admonish, to reprove, to denounce prevailing sins, to threaten the people with the terrors of divine judgment, and to call them to repentance. So, number one, you tell people they're doing wrong. You point out their sin, because people love that, right? You call them out for their sin. You reprove and admonish them. You denounce their sin. You tell them that they need a Savior. You tell them that they need to go back to God. And then you threaten them with divine judgment. So if you don't go back to God, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's not going to be fun. And God's going to pour out his wrath on you. Right? And then finally, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. Right? So that's what these guys are going to do. And again, that's not going to go over well with a lot of their audience. Now, the misconception about the prophets is that they only gave bad news. Prophets didn't only give bad news. Prophets gave good news as well, right? They brought the message of consolation and pardon. And we'll study this when we go through these minor prophets. If they come out, if a prophet comes down with judgment, God is going to do this to you. God is going to wipe you out. God is going to punish you. He's going to do that. And then soon after that, the prophet always comes back and he says, but God's going to restore you. He's going to punish you. He's going to bring judgment on you for your sin, but he's not going to destroy you. He's going to bring you back. He's going to restore you. There is hope, right? But some of you are going to face judgment, but there is hope for restoration, and there is hope for pardon. There is hope for forgiveness of sin. That's where we're going to see some of the messianic stuff come out in these prophets. They were the watchmen on the walls. Now, what were the watchmen's job? What were they supposed to do? Yeah, wrong watchmen. Watchmen in a biblical sense. What were they supposed to do? That's right. They are on the wall. Watchmen are on the wall. And the reason why they had walls back then is so you could look out. Number one, protection. But you could look out and you could see if an army was coming. Right? You could see them coming. Remember, from miles and miles away, you go, okay, somebody's coming. We're going to have problems here in a couple days. So as soon as you saw the army coming, the watchman would blow a trumpet. He would sound an alarm. He would tell everybody, trouble is on the horizon. We need to be aware that this is coming. So that's why these prophets are called watchmen. They're supposed to be on the wall. They're supposed to warn the town of the approaching danger. And if the watchman falls asleep at his post, if the watchman doesn't warn people appropriately, then you've got a conquering army on your doorstep and you don't even know they're there. Right? That's what the watchmen were supposed to do. So in essence, that's what these prophets are doing. They are warning them of what is coming. It's going to be bad if you don't change your behavior. So the function of the prophets differed from that of the priests. I think this is a good way to look at it. Prophets and priests are kind of two sides of a coin, right? And what the priests did, they approached God on behalf of men by means of sacrifice. So they go to God on behalf of men. Prophets come to men on behalf of God. Does that make sense? Priests go to God on behalf of men. Prophets go to men on behalf of God. So they're kind of reciprocating each other there. Right, beseeching them to turn from their evil ways and to live. So we've got the priestly sacrifice going on, man going to God. We've got the prophetic ministry going on, God communicating with man. And these are really smart guys, intelligent men. The function of the prophet was not to just disclose the future. All right, that's the other misconception with prophecy. It's all future stuff. You know, it's all end times kind of stuff. Now, there's a part of prophecy that is end times stuff, but it's not all just predicting the future. Right? Prophesying is not just telling us what's going to happen at the end of the story. That's kind of a misconception. It's included exposition and application of the law, the declaration of God's will. That's where the preaching aspect comes into it. These guys were explaining, there's two parts of it. They have a moral doctrinal element to their prophecy, and they have a predictive element. Now, the predictive element's pretty easy, right? You're predicting the future. You're telling them what's going to happen, near future, far future, whatever it is. The moral doctrinal part is these guys would tell people, this is what God is like. These are his qualities. These are his laws. And this is what you need to do to observe them. So there was a preaching element to it. There was a doctrinal or a moral element to it. You are the people of God. You need to turn back to him. He's loved you. You've walked away from him. You know, he's offering you this. You're not accepting it. So there's two sides to the prophecy, and we'll see that as we go through. So what's the purpose of prophecy? It's not intended to open the future to curiosity, right? The purpose of prophecy is not so we can sit around and wonder what the end times are going to be like. You know, if the purpose of prophecy is not so we can sit around and theologians can sit around and debate whether the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or after the tribulation, right? It really doesn't matter when the rapture is going to happen. Now, I'm not saying you can't have an opinion on that. You can discuss that all day long if you want to. But that's not the point of prophecy. Right? It's not just so we can go, oh, I wonder what it's going to be like. I wonder what the Antichrist is going to look like. You know, I wonder what the plagues are going to look like. You know, it's not that. It's not, oh, I wonder how Israel is going to get called back into this whole thing. That's not what prophecy is about. It's about, it's a higher purpose. It's about furnishing light to those whose faith needs confirming. It's in the middle of a Babylonian exile, when your people have been yanked out of your land and you're now a slave in a foreign land, the purpose of prophecy is to say God hasn't forgot about you yet. God is going to come back. God is going to restore you. You're being punished right now, but it's not over. God has not left you. He's still there. And this is what he's going to do at the end. He's going to send you a Messiah. He's going to bring Israel back into the fold. He's going to restore you to the land. Those are the kind of prophecies that are going to give people hope in that time. And these are prophecies that these people are never going to see happen until the very end. They're going to, not in their lifetimes. So the revelation of future events may be needful in times of discouragement to awaken or sustain hope. So if you're a slave in a foreign land, well, you could probably use a little bit of hope at that point. You know, you could probably use a little bit of positive thinking. Is God going to come back and save us? Has he left us forever? Okay, to inspire confidence in the midst of general backsliding, warn of the evil threatening the faithful. So maybe it's right before the exile, which we'll see in these prophets. And he's saying, you've still got a chance. If you'll just change your ways, God won't punish you this way. But if you don't, you're going to Babylon. You'll be amazed how specific some of these prophecies are, with names and places and how long they're going to be there. Right? It's almost like he's God and he knows what's going to happen. Right? This is what's going to happen if you don't change it. You still have time to fix it. And ultimately, they don't fix it. And they're in Babylon. They're in Assyria. They're in other places. So this is not just prophecy about Israel. If you read through the prophets, any prophet, you can pick a book blindly and start reading it, you will see that there's prophecy for Israel, you'll see that some prophets prophesy for Judah, and you will see that almost every prophet has prophecies against other nations. It'll talk about how other nations are going to come in and take over Israel, but then God's going to come back and destroy them for messing with Israel. It's kind of a cool sort of thing. All right, so if you go, when we go through these prophets, we're going to see prophecies against Babylon, against Tyre, against Egypt, against Nineveh, against other kingdoms that were delivered to the people of God to comfort them by revealing to them the fate of their enemies. So what we've got is, you guys are going to get punished. This army is going to come in and they're going to take you over. They're going to take you into slavery. But guess what? I'm going to crush those armies one day. You know, they're not going to reign over you forever. I'm going to restore you, and they're going to have their judgment. These nations that surrounded Israel, they're going to have their judgment as well. Scripture teaches that prophets receive their communications by the agency of the Spirit of God. So we know we don't get the Holy Spirit until Pentecost, right? Not till the New Testament. But the Spirit of God is active in the Old Testament. He is communicating to prophets. If we go to 2 Peter 1, you will see that Peter talks about that's how these prophets knew what they were saying. The Spirit of God delivered it to them. And Peter almost says sometimes they didn't even know the full scope of what they were saying, but they just knew the Spirit was delivering it and they spoke those words, and which is a pretty interesting thing to think about. The true prophet was God's spokesman to man, communicating what he had received from God. And here's one of our key verses, Exodus 4:16. He says, "And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." So God, this guy is going to be a mouth for God. He is going to say the words of God. This is what Moses does when he delivers the law. That's what all these prophets are going to do as well. God is going to put the words in the prophet's mouth. And if you think about some of these prophecies, you know, if you've read through some of this stuff, prophecies are not the easiest thing to study. They're probably some of the most difficult scripture that you could study. Sit down and do a study on one of the prophets one time, especially if you get into Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And you know, read through Daniel chapter 9 and see if you can pick up everything that's going on in Daniel chapter 9. Just that one chapter. You know, it is some complicated, crazy imagery stuff going on in there. And these guys, yet, they spoke because God told them to say those words. And the advantage we have is we can look back. We have a whole scripture to look at, and we can start cross-referencing, and we can start putting some pictures together, and we can sort of understand what's going on in these things. These guys didn't have that. They just had the Spirit of God giving them the words, and they spoke it obediently. So how did God communicate? There were three forms of communication with a prophet. Number one was a vision. We've talked about those already. Hey, these very vivid, it's almost like you're transported to a place almost. You see what's happening. Another one was a dream, that God would come to them in a dream and he would reveal something to them. Right? And then the other one is direct communication or manifestation, and we really only see that with Moses. You know, Moses is really the one that gets to benefit from this direct communication. You don't see prophets going up on a mountain and meeting with God like Moses did. He is really kind of a unique individual when it comes to this, and that's why we can kind of say Moses was that first one to kind of take on a prophetic office, because he was the one that was delivering the words of God to the people of Israel. So now let's get to the 12, and this is not very long. I just want to kind of give an intro of what's going on here before we get into the works themselves. Right? The 12 is what this book was called in the Hebrew Bible. And now, anybody ever seen a Hebrew Bible? Okay. A Hebrew Bible does not look exactly like your Bible does. Right? It is organized differently. The books are in a little bit of a different order. Right? So if you ever pick up a Hebrew Bible, you'll see that it is divided up a little differently than our modern Bibles are. And the 12 is one book or one scroll. Right? So all these 12, the 12 minor prophets that we see divided up into 12 books, is one big book. Right? In a Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books, are considered one unit, right? Psalms, all those Psalms, that's one unit, Right? It's one work that we would look at. So the 12 kind of came all on one scroll, and that's why they were called the 12, because they were the 12 minor prophets that ran alongside the major prophets, which in the Hebrew Bible is just Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel is not considered a major prophet in the Hebrew Bible. He's over in the wisdom literature, which is kind of interesting. But there is some prophecy going on there, but he's over there at the end with some of the other stuff. So if you ever look, I can probably break that down in one of these weeks, and I'll show you how it's laid out. So one coherent unit. This is all together. So don't think about it as 12 different books. Think about as one account with 12 different prophets that have these different things going on. And we'll talk about some of the structure that goes on. Now, we know this book was considered one unit because in Ecclesiasticus, that is not Ecclesiastes. That's not the book of Ecclesiastes. This is an apocryphal book. What does apocryphal mean? Right. This is a book that a lot of religious authorities might have used, but it's not scriptural. It's not inspired canon kind of stuff. But people would have been very familiar with it. So this Ecclesiasticus, this is an apocryphal book. If you get a Catholic Bible, you'll see the Apocrypha in there. Anybody ever seen a Catholic Bible? Right, you get some extra stuff in there. Right? And this Ecclesiasticus was written about 190 B.C. Shh, stay with me here. 190 B.C. Right? And the guy who wrote it, Jesus ben Sira, he spoke of the 12 prophets as a unit parallel to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So we know at least at 190 B.C., almost 200 years before Christ was born, this was considered canonical. It was considered one unit. Okay? He therefore indicated these 12 prophecies were at that time thought of as a unit, were probably already written together on one scroll, as was the case in later times. Right? So similarly, the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? Yes, right. Specifically the Septuagint refers to this as a prophetic book made up of 12 parts. Okay, so one book made up of 12 parts. So we need to think of these as one book, just like the Pentateuch, just like Psalms, right? Josephus, does that name sound familiar? Okay, anybody know who Josephus was? He was a historian, yes. He was a Jewish secular historian. Right, and he wrote a lot of stuff. We can see stuff about Jesus in his works, but he was aware of the 12 as one unit. Augustine, do we know Augustine? Okay, one of the church fathers, one of the patriarchs of the early church. He wrote a very famous book called The City of God. He called them the minor prophets. So Augustine is responsible for giving us that terminology of calling the minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because the books are shorter. Right, so we've got a lot of support that these were at least a complete book 200 years before Jesus was born. Right? That's good historiography is the word. It means we can go back and we can trace it back on when it was like that. Right? So when people come together and they say, well, the Bible was put together much later. Well, we've got messianic prophecies all through these books, and they were published at the very latest about 200 years before Christ was ever born. Right? If you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we talked about this in 11th grade Bible class. You go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, they find the Dead Sea Scrolls that are circa 100 B.C. or so, right? And there are complete Isaiah scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so all the messianic prophecy that's in Isaiah, at the very latest, and we know it was there before that, was around 100 years before Christ was born. So anybody that tells you prophecy was after the fact, the history just doesn't support that. There were plenty of these messianic writings written, prophetical writings written long before Jesus came around. So, the original structure. The traditional Jewish canon, these works are arranged in what was thought to be their chronological order. Now, I'll show you in a minute, they're not quite in chronological order. There's a little bit of some overlap going on there. Right? The books came from the period of the first section from Assyrian power. Okay, who did Assyria attack? Which kingdom? Israel, which is which kingdom? Northern kingdom. Assyria attacks the northern kingdom, so when we read Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, we'll hear about Assyria. The second set are about the time of the decline of Assyria, when Assyria is going down, right? That's Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and then those dated from the post-exilic era, the one after Babylon. From the end of the exile on, that's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay. And when was, anybody have any idea when Malachi was published or written? Around 400, 430, something like that. So 400 years before Christ was born, these works are done. Okay, 400 years before he's born, they are done. So who received prophecy? We had prophets of Israel, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. We have prophets of Judah, Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then we have the post-exilic prophets when they come back from the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right? In any event, it appears that within a century after the composition of Malachi, the Jews had brought together the 12 shorter prophecies to form a book or a scroll of prophetic literature. Right? So this, why I'm telling you all this, and hopefully it's not boring you to death, but there is good history here. This is about 100 years after Malachi was originally written, we've got them all together as one book. And people viewed it that way. The Jewish scholars viewed it that way. The Jewish priests viewed it that way. Okay? And it was received. It was canonical. It was put alongside the three major prophets. So you had the three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and you had the 12 minor prophets that went right alongside them. The great Greek manuscripts, you don't need to know what those are, but they put the 12 before the major prophets. But in traditional Jewish canon and all the modern versions that we have, the minor prophets come after the major prophets. Right? So that's consistent as well. Now, here's our dates, so you can kind of see this. Notice that they run from 845 B.C. to 430 B.C. So our earliest book is actually Obadiah. Obadiah is about 845. Now, let me also say that these dates are very tentative. Right? We don't know exact dates from 800-plus years B.C. Right? We just don't. We can kind of figure out about when years are because they mention names. They mention kings. They mention places. So we can kind of get an idea of about when it happened based on the events that are in the Scripture. But these are tentative dates. So around 845 is Obadiah, and then our most recent minor prophet is Malachi at 430. So about 400 years of prophecy from 12 different individuals in 12 different parts of the kingdoms, and within 100 years of after that last one, Malachi, was done, it's compiled into one book. What are the chances that all these scrolls get together? Everybody is aware of them. The prophecy was carried throughout Israel, and people were very aware and used it in daily practices. Right, so those are our dates. We'll kind of look at those each one as we get to each individual book. The major theme that we see in almost every one of these books is the day of the Lord. Okay, you heard that terminology before? The day of the Lord. Right, and we kind of want to know what the day of the Lord is. In Joel, we see it several times. It's a day of awesome and radical judgment. Right, the day of the Lord is not so good if you're on the judgment end of things. It's the main theme of Joel, the nearness of the day in which Yahweh will judge the nations. So this is a all-encompassing, everybody's going to get theirs kind of judgment. In Amos 5, the day of the Lord is an ominous time in the future. So Amos pushes it farther out. Right? Obadiah says the judgment will be on all the nations. Zephaniah 1 says the day is near. It's coming. Okay? There will be a day of anguish and wrath. Yahweh will pour out his wrath on those who reject and defy him. And then if we look at the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3, they reference the day of the Lord as a terrible day the Lord has not yet come to pass. It's pushed off to an eschatological future. What's eschatology? End times, right? So we push the day of the Lord in a lot of cases out into the future. Because what people would try to do is, well, the day of the Lord is when our enemies get defeated. You know, the day of the Lord is when that country finally falls, or that country finally falls, the day we get away from Babylon and we get back to Israel. But none of those really work with the prophecy that we hear here in these books. This is not just kind of a small victory. You know, we can't think that when people talk about Israel being restored after the exile, right, if you know anything about what Jerusalem ended up being after they got back from the exile, it was not what it was before that. It was not a total restoration. It's not a fulfillment of that kind of prophecy. So we can push a lot of this day of the Lord stuff out to the future, and that's where we get a lot of the messianic imagery. That's where we get a lot of the eschatological imagery. Okay, so some other major things. I just thought that was the coolest picture I've ever seen, so I'll put it on there. Yeah, Arnold, he's awesome. Here are your other major themes. The sin of Israel and Judah. We've talked about that was the main reason of the prophets. Idolatry, like literal idolatry, you're worshiping other gods. Spiritual idolatry, where your hearts are drawn to other things. Okay? Social injustices, you're not treating people the way they should be treated. You're not being the light that I've asked you to be. Okay? The judgment of Israel and Judah, so this is what's going to happen to you a lot of times with the exile. The restoration of Israel and Judah. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you to the land. I'm going to fulfill every promise that I gave to you before. And then judgment on the nations. These other nations that have been going against you, these other nations that have been blaspheming against me, they will get theirs in the end. So The Talmud. What's the Talmud? Another tough question for tonight. What? Somebody say something over there? It's not. It talks about that stuff, but it's not exactly the Tanakh. The Tanakh would actually be scripture. Yes, Talmud. Very good. The Talmud is commentaries on the law. Remember, the Talmud is man-made. The Talmud was come up with. They brought up with the Pharisees and people like that. They're the ones. Remember, we've talked about some of the laws that they had on the Sabbath, where you could only like walk so many steps and things like that. That's the kind of stuff that was in the Talmud. Yep. Mm-hmm. It's hard to say, but that's how the Jewish priests ordered it, and then when we came in and ordered it, it's almost like a personal preference sort of thing. We just kind of, because if you ever look at our Bible, it's not real chronological, right? Like if you ever look where like Esther is and where Ruth is and where Job is, it's not chronological. Right, so really, the Hebrew Bible almost had it a little more accurate than we have it. But we just, in a lot of the different groups that got together and organized, we just kind of came up with our own ordering system on that. I could probably do a little more research on that for you. But remember, the Talmud saw this as a book that you were supposed to read from beginning to end, that it was chronologically, point A to point B. And so, if we look at Hosea 1:2, everybody know where Hosea is? Flip over to Hosea 1:2. Just get to your major prophets and then keep going, and you should be getting very close. If you get to Daniel, you're almost there. And it's right after Daniel. Right? We're on the home stretcher. I'm almost done. Right? So Hosea 1:2 says this: "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Okay? Now, what do y'all know about Hosea? Who does he marry? She is like one of the most unfortunate names in Scripture. Gomer, yes. Gomer. Okay. I think the two worst names for women in Scripture are Gomer and Dorcas. So those are the two most unfortunate names. That is not good for modern times. So, quiet down, or we're not going to finish. The Talmud saw that as the first instance of prophecy in the book. So two verses in, they thought that was the first prophecy. Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So it's a judgment against Israel. You are going to exhibit in your own life what Israel is doing. And we'll talk about Hosea next week. Quiet. The first six books happened during the 8th century B.C. The middle three happened in the 7th century B.C. The last three occur after the exile. So six in the 8th century, three in the 7th century, three after the exile. Okay? This would place the compilation of the book as occurring after the exile. That means that we have a complete scroll of the 12 used by Jewish temples over 300 years before Christ was ever born. Okay? That's pretty awesome when you think about the messianic prophecy. There are some problems with the ordering system. If Amos is before Joel, then it's difficult to explain why Joel speaks of something that's already happened in Amos. So it's not perfectly chronological. Now, just because it's not chronological doesn't take away from the idea that it's Scripture. Right? Just because it's not, because when the Jews put the scroll together, that the scribes didn't order it quite right, that does not take away. Guys, are y'all going to stop talking or just talk in the front row the whole time? Right? So it doesn't take away their scriptural authority. Now, I want you to look at a few of these things so we can kind of see how this all connects. And this will be fairly quick. But let's flip over to Hosea 14:9, since you're in Hosea already. Okay? And these books connect with each other. So when you see this, you'll see almost even more kind of impressiveness with the canon. Okay? Hosea 14:9 says this. It's the last verse in the book. "Who is wise? And he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein." So what's it talking about there? Wisdom, being wise in the Lord. Well, if you jump over to the next thing, right next page, look at Joel 1:3. And Joel 1:3 says, "Tell you your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So we get wisdom established in Hosea, and Joel says, you know that wisdom that Hosea was talking about? Tell your children about that wisdom. Right? Now jump over to Joel 3:16. Okay, Joel 3:16 says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So Yahweh roars in Joel 3:16. If we go over to Amos 1:2, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." So Yahweh roars in Joel. He's still roaring in Amos. We go up to Amos chapter 9. And we'll cover this more in detail when we get there. 11 and 12. "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it up as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that does this." Now, some people would say, well, the temple got restored when they went back to Jerusalem after the exile. But look what it says. I will raise it up just as it was in the days of old. Now, did Nehemiah Ezra temple look like Solomon's temple? Not even close. Solomon's temple was the most impressive thing you've ever seen. Okay, the Ezra Nehemiah temple was, I don't even know if it was half the size. Much smaller. So to say that that was the restoration doesn't really work. Right? And then it's a judgment against Edom and the nations in chapter 9. And if we look over at Obadiah 1:1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." And then Edom, or Obadiah 1:15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Now, who was Edom? Yeah, I heard it over there. Esau. Okay, so the descendants of Esau right there. We could trace that all the way back if we wanted to, back into Genesis. All right? So, we're not going to read all these verses, but these are all the times that the 12 are quoted in the New Testament. Okay? Who knew that the 12 was quoted in all those different places? So, 16 times in the Gospels, 4 times in Acts, 6 times in Paul's epistles, 2 times by Peter, 2 times by the author of Hebrews. Right, we find the 12 being quoted. So why are we studying the 12? Well, if Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, and the writer of Hebrews valued and studied the 12, shouldn't we be somewhat knowledgeable about it as well? You know, shouldn't we know a little bit about what was going on in the 12? That's my motivation for studying these books. Our goal in the series will be to become familiar with, see the value in, possess a greater understanding of the minor prophets. Because it's one of those things that not many people preach on, and it's one of those things that we just kind of skim over. You know, we learn the minor prophet names in the song, you know, and we watch the Jonah VeggieTales movie. But outside of that, do we really investigate, you know, and we get like one verse out of Malachi that, you know, we're not tithing enough, you know. We get another verse out of here, maybe a little bit from if we're reading through Acts. But we don't really study the minor prophets. So that's my goal as we look at that. So next week, we will get to Hosea, and we'll talk about that guy. And As we've seen already, Hosea is a pretty interesting character. Hosea is a pretty interesting guy with some of the stuff that he has to do. He literally has to marry a woman that is not going to be faithful to him. And God tells him, she's a prostitute, she's going to keep being a prostitute, and you got to stay married to her. And it's going to be it's going to deliver a message to Israel. That doesn't sound like a fun commission from God, but Hosea does it willingly and does what God commissions him to do. So that's what we'll be talking about next week as we get into Hosea and some of the messages that go across there. So let's get out here. Let's make sure we're still coming in the summer if you're in town. Obviously, if you're on vacation, I understand. But if you're here, let's get here on Wednesday nights and let's get some good study in. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time and a time of study in your word. Help us as we embark on this new series, studying the 12. Give us the wisdom. Give me the wisdom to teach. Give us open hearts and minds to listen and to learn and to use this for our own benefit as we study the Scriptures and as we become more proficient in your word. Lord, pray for people that are traveling all summer. Keep us safe, but bring as many people here on Wednesday nights as we can and help us to get fed and help us to fellowship with one another. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Right, guys, this is August's last day here. We're going to miss August, so make sure everybody gives him a good word before he leaves. Be praying for him.